Right, Revelation 4. Thank you for reading that, Nora. Let's pray.
Father, there is so much in this world that confuses us and bewilders us and perplexes us. And we pray that as we look at your word now, that you would draw back the curtain and help us to see what is really going on behind the scenes of history. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory's sake. Amen. If you buy a DVD today of a film, a feature film, you often get an extra disc, don't you, with bonus footage on. Have you noticed that? Two disc special, so I brought my Spider-Man 3 here, and you've got disc 1, which is the main feature, but then disc 2, you can see how they built the Sandman, how they imagined the Goblin, put him together, how they created Venom, the black thing in Spider-Man 3, how Gwen Stacy and the collapsing floor was all worked. Remember, that was really brilliant. And see all the stuff that happens behind the scenes that makes the feature film what it is. And they go to show, doesn't it, that there's more to the film than meets the eye. There's a whole lot more going on behind the scenes. And it's what goes on behind the scenes actually that makes the film what it is. So you see how they made the film, how everything is overseen by the director, and the director is actually the key person in the whole film. You don't see him in the film, but behind the scenes is the director. He's the one who makes it what it is, makes sure that nothing gets into the film other than what's absolutely necessary. Everything that makes its way into the feature film has to have his approval. And the Bible says that the world is a bit like that. The Bible's very clear on this, that behind the scenes of human history, there is a director overseeing absolutely everything, involved in everything, making sure that nothing happens in the world unless it has his approval. So this world is not a random series of events. There is a plan to all that happens. And to assure us that this is so, John is given this vision by the Lord Jesus, this revelation. And in chapters 4 and 5, we'll come to chapter 5 later on today, we're given a peek behind the scenes of human history. The curtain's drawn back to reveal what's really going on. And John is taken into the control room, the cosmic control room, the operation center of the universe. And what he sees is truly overwhelming, totally mind-blowing, and yet very, very simple. He sees a throne. And someone sitting on it. Someone. That's a relief, isn't it? It's a person sitting on the throne. So our destiny isn't being controlled by blind forces of fate or chance. We don't take guidance from the stars. We're not pawns in the game of chance or luck. There is someone. A personality at the heart of the universe. Well, who is this someone sitting on the throne? And verses 3 to 6 tell us. They're full of Old Testament references and images, like much of Revelation. The rainbow reminds us of the covenant God made with Noah after the flood. The thunder and the lightning and the sea of glass take us back to Exodus and the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. And the description of the living creatures with six wings who sing holy, holy, holy is reminiscent, isn't it, of Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 of his book. There are similarities too with Ezekiel chapter 1. So these are all huge hints as to who is on the throne of the universe. The God of Noah, the God of Moses, the God of Isaiah, and the God of Ezekiel. The true and living God, the creator God, the faithful God. The same God who revealed himself in the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, is on the throne. Now, some of the details in this passage are hard to fathom. Who are the 24 elders? For instance, and if you look at some of the commentaries, loads and loads of speculation. Now, there were 12 patriarchs, weren't they, in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. So some suggest that these 24 represent the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God, the whole people of God. And that sounds very plausible to me. And there are some suggestions that that might be the case later on in Revelation. But we can't be certain. John doesn't tell us. And what about the seven spirits of God represented by the lampstands? Who or what are they? I thought there's only one Spirit of God. Well, there is. The Bible tells us that very clearly. And I think all the commentators seem to be agreed that the number 7 stands for perfection or completeness. It's a number that crops up all the way through Revelation. It stands for wholeness and completeness. So perhaps this is a reference to the fullness of God's Spirit or to the omnipresence of God. And then there's the 4 living creatures with eyes everywhere and 6 wings. What on earth are they? In the Old Testament, we have these same figures, lion, ox, man and eagle, carved at various places in the temple, symbolizing God's presence. But why it was these particular creatures, we don't actually know. Maybe they stand for the created order, God's world. We can't be certain of these things unless the Bible tells us. So we have to be cautious, don't we, in our conclusions. If the Bible doesn't tell us, then it probably doesn't really matter all that much. It's not that important. One thing, however, is very clear, and this is what is important. The 24 elders, the 4 living creatures, the 7 lamps, the crystal sea, all stand to draw our attention to the wonder of the one who is seated on the throne. I've never been inside Buckingham Palace, but I've spoken to a number of people who have been. They've been for various reasons, to collect their MBEs or their OBEs. They've attended garden parties there. Oh, they've done one of these guided tours that you can do now. And these people, they speak of the amazing decor, the spectacular wallpapers, the wonderful art collection in Buckingham Palace, the great food that they've had in the garden, the impressive servants, the very tight security, all of which is there to emphasize what? The greatness and the importance of the person who lives there. And in the same way, all these details in Revelation 4 are pointing to the majesty and to the splendor and to the dignity of the one on the throne. I don't know if you noticed it when Nora read it to us, that everyone is described in regard to its position to the throne. You see that? So the rainbow like an emerald encircles the throne. The 24 elders surround it. The thunder and the lightning come from it. The 7 lamps burn in front of the throne. The 4 living creatures are before the throne and behind the throne. The throne, depending which version of the Bible you're reading, is referred to 11 times in this very short passage. There's a lot of mentions of the throne. So it's not difficult for us to see, is it, where the main emphasis is. It's all about the throne and the one who is seated upon it. So the purpose of this vision is not to give us detailed information about the geography of heaven, about where things are exactly. It's not given to instruct us on the intricacies of angel hierarchy. It's not here for us to clinically interpret the things described here and then tick them off. Right, I've got the 4 living creatures, got the 24 elders, worked it all out, gone to the next thing. No, that's not what it's here for. Its purpose is to hit us with the dazzling reality of the God who behind the troubled scenes of this world sits enthroned amidst unceasing praise and adoration. It's here to enhance our awe at the majesty of God and encourage us in the difficulties of life. That's what it's here for. So I think we've got to be very careful that we don't become too obsessed with the details of things. Because if we do, we will miss the very point that God is wanting to impress upon us. And the intention of this passage isn't to leave us kind of totally bewildered and scratching our heads in puzzlement, but it's to leave us wide-eyed, amazed, and humbled at the God who's revealed here. And to rejoice that he's in control, he's on the throne. Someone has said that Revelation 4 should be an exclamation mark in our experience rather than a question mark. An exclamation mark in our experience rather than a question mark. So God is on the throne. That's the message of this chapter. And it's so important to grasp this as you go in Revelation. And I hope you do. We're only going to go to chapter 7 in this little series. But as you go on in Revelation, you encounter the grim realities of life. War, famine, disease, great loss of life. The activity of Satan deceiving and leading people into immorality and materialism. And when we see such things, the first thing that comes to our mind is often a doubt that God is really in control. And it's very important that we hold on to the message of chapter 4. It's given to us very soon into this book for a good reason, so that we remember it and we read everything else in the light of it. It's what Jesus wanted John and the Christians of his day to understand. So as we've seen, the church at the end of the first century was facing very difficult times. And if you've looked at the letters in chapters 2 and 3 to these seven churches, you will see that that's true. They're a real mixed bag, these churches. Some were hardworking, some were terribly lazy, some were faithful, some were very unfaithful. Some are commended by Jesus, most of them are rebuked. They're under pressure from outside, from imperial Rome. They're beginning to experience severe persecution. Some Christians have already lost their lives. They're under pressure from within as well, from false teaching, spreading throughout the church, threatening to undermine its witness. As we read the letters, we see some Christians bearing up. Others are about to give up. Some are hanging on by the skin of their teeth. And John himself is a captive in exile. So things didn't look that good, really, for the church in John's day. And the Christians must have been wondering to themselves, is God really in control? When they first became Christians, they believed that Jesus was Lord, that he was supreme over all powers and all emperors. But as they experienced the wrath and the cruelty of the Roman emperors, as they experienced ostracism in their communities, well, they're beginning to doubt that Jesus really is Lord. Really is the conqueror. They're beginning to doubt his word that he would reign over all and that they would share that reign with him. They're beginning to question whether Jesus really is in control and is going to come back and put it all right, bring in his eternal kingdom. Where are all these realities that Jesus spoke about, that the apostles have spoken about? And I think, you know, we can sympathize, can't we? The church of our day is going through difficult times. I don't exactly know what the figures are, but if you put all the Christians in the UK together, it's a pretty pathetic fraction of the total population. It could be pretty depressing looking at it. We're in a minority. We're under pressure. Pressure from outside, from politicians who increasingly seem intent on introducing legislation to restrict our freedom to preach the gospel. From family who mock our faith in Jesus, who are scathing about our involvement in church. Surely there's better things to do with your time. From friends who laugh at our membership of the Jesus gang or the God squad. From colleagues who want us to join with them in their ungodly and immoral lifestyles. People who want us to sacrifice our principles. These are things that hit us from outside all the time. But we're also under pressure from inside, from false teachers and so-called Christian leaders who want to water down the message of the Bible. It's another kind of pressure that we face. And faced with this reality, this grim reality of life in a fallen world and life in a mixed church, we might be tempted to doubt if what God has said is true. And what we need at times like this is a conviction of the sovereignty of God. That he is ruling, that he is in charge. And that is exactly what we have in Revelation chapter 4. And notice how the chapter begins. After this. After this. After what? After what? After the seven letters. After the rebukes of the Lord Jesus to those wandering away from him. After his commendations to those who are standing firm. After his encouragements to those who are going through the mill. After the descriptions of these weak and corrupt bunch of churches, we are given a vision of ultimate reality. A wonderful vision. God is on the throne. It's a vital perspective. And it's a perspective that makes all the difference to everything we face and experience. I want to spend the next few moments just looking at what he is like, this God who is on the throne. What is he like? Well, first of all, the one on the throne is indescribable. Verse 3, indescribable. He's a person of unbelievable majesty. And notice that this isn't a full description of God, because John writes, the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. So it's kind of literally indescribable. Those beautiful precious stones, that's the nearest I can get, John's saying. It's the nearest I can get. This guy is just too wonderful to describe. He can't be pictured. But what John saw was a vision of utter beauty and majesty. Now, we can see a little bit, a tiny bit, of the beauty and the majesty of God in aspects of his creation. And some of you have been for walks already today and you've probably seen it. The grandeur of the mountains, the glory of the sun rising, the glory of the sun setting, countless stars. And these things do leave people speechless, don't they, sometimes? Awestruck in amazement. Now, just think, if that's the impact that God's creation has on us, seeing his creation has on us, how much greater it must be to gaze on the one who created it. He's indescribable. Secondly, the one on the throne is completely perfect. Verse 8. Holy, holy, holy. Three times the word is spoken to express superlative. God is most holy. He's perfect in his character. He's got no flaw in his personality. He's perfectly loving. Perfectly just. Perfectly good. Perfectly pure. Perfectly wise. But he doesn't make mistakes. No errors of judgment. He's absolutely perfect. That's good to know. That perfect God is on the throne. That's good to know, isn't it? Thirdly, the one on the throne is all-powerful. Day and night, the four living creatures, verse 8, they never stop saying, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty. Almighty, that's who God is, the Lord God Almighty. He's totally sovereign and in control. He's all-powerful. He holds all the controls. Now, in the popular mind, people I talk to very often, God is often pictured as a feeble person. He's old, and he's doddery, and he's very nice, but he's not up to much. That's how pagan religion always thinks of God. He needs our help. He's going to need a bit of a push to get going. He needs us. He needs us to pray more. He needs us to chant more. He needs us to dance more. He needs us to sing more. He needs us to sacrifice more. He needs a hand to do his work. He's gentle, he's sweet, he's helpless, and he's harmless. Have you come across people who think that's what God is like? Well, that's a picture that suits us down to the ground, of course, because if that's what God is like, then we don't really have to bother with him. But the reality as we have it in Revelation 4 is a total contrast to that. God is holy! Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, there is no question about it. He's in control, in charge. Now, true, we're not puppets on a string, so we've been given free agency. We can rebel if we choose. We can create confusion and discord in God's world. Part of the angelic world is in rebelling against him under the leadership of Satan. But Christians are not dualists. Dualism is the worldview that kind of has God in one corner of the boxing ring and Satan in the other corner of the ring. And they're equal opponents and equal forces in this great battle that's raging in the universe. That's how lots of people see the world. God and Satan equals battling it out. And dualists, they hope that good will triumph in the end, but they're not so sure. But the Bible says that God and Satan are not equal opponents. Not equal at all. The devil's already defeated. He can only do what God allows him to do. Martin Luther says that the devil is God's devil, which is the faithful teaching of the Bible. He's a servant of God. He's a rebellious servant, but he's still God's servant. And he can only do what God allows him to do. So God's ultimate victory over evil is certain. He is the sovereign Lord. And I've got to look at that and I think, well, that's fantastic news. That is fantastic news, because behind all that we see in the world and in our lives, the mistakes of fallen humanity, rebellious humanity, behind it all, God is steadily working his purpose out. Everything is going to plan. He's got ultimate rule. Now, it might not look that way, but that's the way it is behind the scenes. Fourthly, the one on the throne is eternal. Eternal. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. So notice the emphasis there on the eternal. That's repeated phrase, forever and ever. God's not dead. Was it Nietzsche who famously said that, the philosopher? Well, God's not dead. He's very much alive. He's not out of date either. He's not obsolete. And he's going to have the last word. Every other throne can be shaken, but not the throne of God. Every other rule ends. Think of all the empires and all the rulers that have just come and gone. And Robert Mugabe is going to be the next on the list. Because he's well into his 80s now. He's not going to last forever. Just think about all those empires throughout history. Just come and gone. But God's rule is permanent. And God's rule is secure. God is permanently powerful and permanently in control of everything. Next, God is intimately involved in his creation. The one on the throne is intimately involved in his creation. The 24 elders give their praise, verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and have their being. So God created all things. There's no being, natural or supernatural, that he didn't create. And he sustains all things. By his will they have their being. God has never taken his eye off the ball. He's never fallen asleep on the job. He's never taken his hand off the throttle or the steering wheel of history, and he never will. So Christians are not deists. Deism became influential in the 18th century. It's the belief that God kind of started everything, that behind it all there's some impersonal force, someone or something, who started everything up, but then abandoned it and has just left it to its own devices. So, who has no influence over life, no influence over nature, and who gives no supernatural revelation. It's a bit like a clockmaker who winds up a clock and then who just lets it go on its own. A personal force with no involvement in the world. That's what deists believe, but that's not the Bible's view, and it's certainly not what's said here in Revelation 4, is it? We're told that God didn't just make the world and then leave it, but that he's intimately involved in its running, right down to the tiniest detail. So the breath that you just breathed, God gave it to you. You only breathed it because God gave it to you. And that last beat of your heart, it only beat because God gave it to you. Because God made it beat. Came from God. In one of his more recent books, John Piper tells the story of Adoniram Judson. He lived at the start of the 19th century. He was the son of a pastor. He was absolutely brilliant academically. Fantastic. And he was only 16 when he entered Rhode Island College in America and graduated at the top of his class. And what his parents, his godly parents, didn't know was that Adoniram was being lured away from the faith of his upbringing by a fellow student called Jacob Eames. Jacob Eames. And he was a deist. So he had this view that actually, you know, someone started the world, but it's just left it and abandoned it, and everything's just left now to chance, fate, luck. So that's what Jacob Eames believed, and he had a big influence on Adoniram Judson. And by the time Judson's college career was over, he had no Christian faith. He totally sold out to deism. And he kept this concealed from his parents until his 20th birthday, when he made this announcement that he'd lost his faith, and he broke their hearts. And he said, all right, I'm going to go and write for the theatre, I'm going to go and travel around with different theatres and different actors, and that's what he did. He lived a bit of a reckless and vagabond life, just finding lodgings where he could. One day he intended to visit his uncle in a place called Sheffield, somewhere in America. But his uncle wasn't there. And instead he came across a young man who he spent the evening with. And this young man amazed him by his Christian conviction. By being a convinced Christian, very firm in his belief, and yet who wasn't austere and dictatorial. So he impressed Adoniram. So he went looking for his uncle, but he found this young man instead. Strange. The next night, because his uncle wasn't around, he stayed in a small village where he'd never been before, and he stayed in this village inn, never been before. The innkeeper said he's got a room for him, but he apologized in advance, said that your sleep might be interrupted, because in the next room, there's a man who's really ill. He's really, really ill, and critically ill, and there's doctors coming and going all the time. So you might not get much sleep. Well, throughout the night, sure enough, Judson was just lying there and he heard comings and goings and low voices and groans and cries of pain and gasps. So he could hear what was going on, and it really bothered him that the man in the room next to him might not be prepared to die. He wondered about himself and thought he might not be prepared to die, and he had terrible thoughts about his own dying and his own death. And at the same time, he felt very foolish, because good deists aren't supposed to have these kind of thoughts. Well, when he was leaving the next day, as he was paying his bill, he asked the innkeeper if the man in the next room was better. No, he's dead, the innkeeper said. And as Judson was leaving the door, he turned around and he said, "You didn't know who he was, did you?" And the innkeeper replied, "Oh yeah, he was a young man from college in Providence by the name of Eames, Jacob Eames." And Judson, as he tells the story, he just froze on the spot, could hardly move. And he spent that day hours pondering death and eternity. If his friend Eames was right, then this was just a random event, purely meaningless. Just chance, just luck. But he couldn't believe it. And he says this. He said that hell should open up in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This could not, simply could not be a coincidence. And that's where it hit him. That the God of the Bible was the real God. And there was absolute control of his creation, intimately involved in his creation. He became a Christian. And he spent the rest of his life, if you know his story, preaching the gospel in Burma. And you might be wondering, does God really get down to details like that? Is he really in charge of rebellious children and absent uncles and Christian young men and innkeepers? Is he really in charge of who occupies the hotel room next door? Is he really in charge of dying deists? And Revelation 4 says, yes, he is. This God is on the throne, and he has no loose ends. God is permanently and eternally in control of everything. And here's wonderful assurance for us. In the ups and downs of life, in the twists and the turns of life, we are not held in the faithless, loveless, cruel grip of chance. No, we are under the sway of the perfect, all-powerful, eternal one who sits on the throne. And for some of us, seeing that's the only thing that's going to keep us sane in the difficulties of life. Seeing that's the only thing that's going to keep our head above water sometimes in the storms of life. We need to see it. Finally, the one on the throne is to be given his proper place. Verses 9 and 11. So while we can't be clear exactly what the 24 elders and the four living creatures are, we can be very clear about what they're doing, can't we? They're worshipping. They worship the Creator God. Whoever they might be, they understand their place in the universe. They're under the rule of the Creator King, the all-powerful, majestic God who made them and by his will rules forever. Even though they themselves are great and powerful creatures, and I think we'd probably be tempted to worship them if we saw them. Even though they themselves are great and powerful, they throw their crowns at his feet and they fall down before God and offer him ceaseless praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And that's the right response to God. And we've got to take our cue from them. And we must give God his worth. That's not just an hour on a Sunday, by the way. It's not just a church weekend. It's the whole of our lives. Every hour of every day, as we go about our lives, we're to worship. What we say, what we do, how we live, how we work, how we rest, tells everyone watching how much God is worth to us. God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. But by the way we live in his world and the way we meet together, would others know that God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power? If people look at your life, as I've asked my question, would people know that your God is worthy to receive all glory, all honor, and all power? Well, if everything that we've seen and heard in this chapter is true, then the only sane thing to do is to bow down and worship him and acknowledge him as Lord of our lives. Most people out there think there's something freaky about being a Christian. Jesus freaks is what we are called by some. And in one sense, they're right, of course. Being a Christian goes against the tide, doesn't it? But what is really freaky, what is really strange, and what is really weird is living in God's world without acknowledging him, without serving him, without worshipping him. That's the really freaky thing. So, I don't know everybody here, so I've got to take the opportunity to say, if you haven't acknowledged God as your king, and if you haven't surrendered your life to him, and you need to, for those who have, now we all face pressures and temptations to doubt whether he's really in control. Troubles do and will come our way. Illness, the death of a loved one, relationship difficulties, persecution in some form or other, the daily grind of life. Whatever happens, remember, God is on the throne. He is still very much in control. The course of your life is firmly in his hands. You couldn't be in safer hands. Everything is going to plan. There is a throne, and there's someone sitting on it. It's not you, and it's not the rulers of this world, and it's not your peers, and it's not your colleagues, it's not your friends. God is sitting on the throne. And therefore, there is no power that you and I need fear. So when you're tempted to doubt that, just come back to the truth of this passage. Allow this vision to amaze you, to humble you, to comfort you, and to gladden you, and then join heaven in declaring the praises of the all-powerful God who's permanently in control of everything. Saying, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. And then make sure that you give it to him. Let's pray. Father, it's so good to know that there is a throne, and that you're the one who's sitting on it. The all-powerful God, the perfect God, God of love, sovereign God, who's in total control. Thank you for this wonderful truth. Help us to believe it. Help us to take it to heart. And help us to live it. Help us to give you your worth. Help us in our lives, the whole of our lives, to give you praise, honor, and power. We pray for those we know who have not given you their lives, who have not bowed to you. And we pray that in your mercy, they would do so in this life before they have to in the next life. And we do pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.